Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 14. Mark 16, 9 to 14. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Father, help us put our mind and focus upon you and upon your word. Help us to gain that which is of an eternal weight and value from our time together. We don't want to waste a single moment. Life is too short and your truth is too precious for us to do that. I pray, Lord, for help in declaring this message this morning. I know that my words are feeble things that would fall dead to the ground if all it was human, a human endeavor and human effort. But your Holy Spirit takes your word and empowers it to accomplish all of its purpose. It will not return void, but will accomplish that task which you send it to do this morning. So awaken us. Give us faith to rest in your Son, I ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a theme in this passage. Did you see it? When news came to the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead, they refused to believe it. That's what it says, verse 11. And they refused to believe it. That is, the report that Mary brought them. Down in verse 13, after two of the disciples came in from the country and reported it also, they did not believe them either. And then when Christ Himself comes to them and rebukes them, what does He rebuke them for? Well, He rebukes them because, verse 14 says, of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. You understand that unbelief is the natural setting of the fallen human heart. That it's been that way since the fall of Adam. Of course, we living here in the 21st century like to think that we are the first skeptics. That everybody who lived in the centuries before us was gullible and superstitious, just ready to believe about anything they were told. But that simply is not the case. These men refused to believe in the resurrection of Christ until Christ Himself came and made it impossible for them not to believe. So what I want us to look at this morning from this passage is I want you to see that the resurrection appearances of Christ have been made very clear to anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear and is willing to see Him. But ultimately, it is the risen Christ Himself who must make that reality stick in the human heart and bring about the change necessary that is called faith, resting in God for His finished work. Well, the first thing I want to do as we point that direction is I want us to look at a kind of a summary of the various resurrection appearances of Christ. And that is indeed what we have here in Mark 16. Some of you are aware of the well-known problem with the end of Mark's gospel. In fact, if you have a modern translation, you'll notice that beginning in verse 9, there's a bracket around the text and a footnote on that bracket. And that footnote usually says something like this: early manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. And that's simply true. The earliest Greek manuscripts we have of Mark stop at verse 8. They just do. And only that, when you look at the church history around this book, you'll find that none of the early church fathers living before 250 AD quotes from the final portion of Mark chapter 16. And when they finally do refer to it, two of them, Jerome and Eusebius, who live after 250, make a note that this ending of Mark appears to have been written recently, for they can find no record of it in the earliest copies of the New Testament. I know what you're thinking. What on earth do you do with that? Well, first of all, you don't panic over that. The vast majority of the New Testament, in fact, virtually every word, is beyond dispute. We have no doubt that the text that we read in our Bibles is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended and what He inspired the apostles to write. And I think I can show you that conclusively if you're in doubt about it at all. But Mark 16 is one of those very, very rare exceptions. But here's the thing. We know that it is an exception. That's kind of what makes it stand out historically in the Bible. But then the second thing that you do with it, then, is that as you read Mark 16, 9 to 20, you simply do so very carefully. In other words, I would be very careful about building a doctrine from something that I found there and found nowhere else, like the snake thing down in verse 18, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But even having said that, what we have in the rest of Mark 16 here, I believe, is a summary of the resurrection appearances of Christ that we also find in the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. And that really is what we want to look at here. So whether or not verses 9 to 14 were part of the original ending of Mark ultimately is irrelevant. They are an adequate summary of what we already find in Matthew, Luke, and John, which cannot be disputed at all. And therefore they have great value. And ultimately, I believe, they're what the Holy Spirit intended on us to have in this day anyway. With that in mind, though, the fact that we're looking at a summary of resurrection appearances, and Mark is very brief here in these final verses, I want to kind of look at the whole of the Gospel's four witnesses as they tell us what took place on that Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, and really for the next month also. You remember last week we saw that early on Sunday morning, three women came out to the tomb for the purpose of anointing the dead body of Jesus. They were shocked to discover that the tomb was empty, that the stone had been blown out of the way, and that there was an angel there telling them that Christ indeed had risen. Now that account is found in all four of the Gospels, Mark 16, Luke 24, Matthew 28, and John 20. Well, what happened next? Well, the women had this encounter. They're told that Jesus is alive, and they flee. They literally run out of the tomb. At first, they're stunned. They're silent. They don't speak to anybody along the way. But then, the Gospels tell us, led by Mary Magdalene, they go back to the disciples, and they tell them what they've seen. Of course, Mark says here, the women aren't believed. The men don't believe their testimony. Picking up the story in Luke chapter 24, we're told that they returned from the tomb and reported all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, literally as garbage, and they would not believe them. The disciples can't take in what has just happened. They don't believe the story. They think the women are simply being frivolous and excitable. Surely you have gotten the story wrong. But at least Peter and John get curious. They jump up. Peter first heads out the door. John follows him, according to John 20, verses 1 to 10. And they head down to the tomb as well. Now, Peter goes out first, running that direction. John is younger and quicker. He soon outruns the old fisherman and gets to the tomb ahead of him. But being younger, he's also a bit more timid, or maybe he's a little more cautious. Peter's pretty foolhardy, as we know. John stops at the mouth of the tomb and kind of peers in from the edge. Peter, huffing and puffing, finally gets there and just blunders right in, as he has a tendency to do. When he gets there, what does he see? John chapter 20, verse 6. And so Peter also came, following John, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Christ's head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. In other words, what he sees is an empty shell where the grave clothes had been. As if the body were still there, but there's no body there. We have this hollow grave wrappings and this head cloth separated about a shoulder's distance where it had been on the head of Christ, folded around the head. Now it is this empty cocoon-like structure. There are the grave clothes just as they had been, and yet they are empty. Reading on. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and they see these things. Verse 8. So the other disciple, John, who had come to the tomb first, also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, I don't know how deep that belief runs yet, but the light has begun to dawn. He's still struggling. He's still going to sort of have to fight through all of this supernatural happening. Because it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But the tomb is empty. And they're perplexed by it. As yet no one has seen Christ. Where is he? And Mary evidently has followed them back to the tomb and is hanging out around the door as the men depart and go back to their own places. She lags there at the entrance, wondering what has happened. She saw the angel. She talked with them. She believed that it was true, but now, once again, there is confusion. Maybe the men are right. Maybe she has simply been hysterical. Maybe she's made this up in her mind, all of this self-doubt, all of these concerns, until she actually sees Jesus. All four Gospels tell us that it is Mary Magdalene who is the first to encounter Him, picking up John's story in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I imagine the angels are thinking, "We've already told you what's happened. Why are you hanging around here? Why are you weeping? Why are you upset? Don't you understand what we've told you?" No, she says to them, "Because they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him." It just seems too impossible. She's fallen back upon her doubt. She's falling back upon unbelief. When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Women in the Middle East did not look men in the face. They kept their gaze averted. They're looking down. She sees someone standing there. And she's going to assume he is the gardener. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go and take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Hearing him in his voice speak her name, the lights come on. She looks up. She turns and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell them you've seen me." And so Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And so she runs again to the disciples. She finds them once more, tells them she's seen Christ alive. Still, they don't believe the report. In fact, Matthew 28 says, nor do they believe the other women who also by now have seen Christ as well. Perhaps they too had followed Mary back to the tomb. It's only later in the afternoon that Jesus makes an appearance to two of the men, not two of the original 12, but of the larger group of disciples. Mark 16:12 mentions this, but Luke gives the fuller story. So let's go to Luke. That would be Luke chapter 24. We'll pick up in verse 13. Sometime after these events, it says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, an outskirts of Jerusalem village. And they were talking to each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Mark's gospel says that he was in a different form. Somehow he has shielded them from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with each other as you walk along?" And they stood still, stunned, looking sad. And they answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Evidently, these men have left for the journey before the women come back again and say they have now seen him. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. What a Bible study that must have been. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Although I think we have a great deal of it reported to us in the rest of the New Testament. Well, these two guys also run back and they tell the other disciples that they also have now seen Christ. They don't believe them either, initially. However, as they are speaking, Jesus suddenly enters into the room. Mark 16:14, Luke 24, John 20 all tell us this. And all the disciples are there. Well, except one, Thomas. Is not with them. We don't know where Thomas has gone or why he is not with the others, but when Thomas does show up later on and they tell him about having seen Christ, will you remember what he says? Thomas looks at the other disciples in absolute unbelief and he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So hard is our natural unbelief that even when his friends have seen Christ, Thomas still does not believe them. Not until 8 days later, when Jesus appears to the disciples a second time, this time Thomas is with them. You remember how Jesus looks at Thomas and says to him, Thomas, okay, reach out your finger and see my hands and reach out your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas drops to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. But don't miss the important fact that even the disciples of Christ found it hard to believe in a literal bodily resurrection. And that it was only once Christ made their unbelief look ridiculous that they were willing to accept it. No, these are not simpletons ready to believe any tall tale. They had to be convinced by Christ himself, no less. Finally, we're told that they all returned to Galilee for the next 40 days. And during those 40 days, Jesus appears to them repeatedly, sometimes to as many as 500 of the followers of Christ at once, 1 Corinthians 15 says, giving to them many convincing proofs that he was alive, Acts 1:3 declares. By the end of that time, these men who had cowered in the shadows after his death were willing to take on the world and even hell itself to proclaim that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. I mean, do you see how this truth of a bodily resurrection of Christ literally and radically changed these folks' lives and through them the world, and it continues to change the world because Jesus was indeed alive. Yet still there are many who refuse to believe. So let's think about that for a second. What is it that holds people in unbelief concerning the resurrection of Christ? I mean, you would think if God has done this dramatic, unexpected, shocking thing of sending his son to die and then raising him physically, bodily on the third day and given such overwhelming evidence to buttress that fact, that people would say, well, sure, count me in. This changes everything. What are the reasons that people reject the resurrection? Well, there are lots of them, of course. One of the first is that we're simply told resurrections don't happen in the real world. Isaac Asimov, the famous science fiction writer and atheist, several years ago wrote a companion to the Bible. And in that book, he says that even though it is clear the lives of these men and women were changed by the resurrection, or at least by their belief in the resurrection, and though I can't explain to you, I can't prove to you that it never happened, nevertheless, we know it never happened. How? He doesn't give any proof. He doesn't cite any evidence. He merely asserts the fact that resurrections don't happen. It's true because I say it's true. There can't be a resurrection because I don't believe in the resurrection. That's what the disciples thought. It didn't fit his worldview, therefore it can't be true. The disciples believed the same thing until Jesus flipped their world upside down. Christ is able to come and flip your world upside down, let me tell you. Second, others say they can't believe in the resurrection because when they read the Bible's accounts, they say there are discrepancies in those accounts. I mean, was it one angel that, as Mark says, or were there two, as Luke indicates? Did all the women go and report the news to the disciples, as Matthew says, or was it just Mary, as John's version indicates? Now, what do you do with that? What you do is you remember how an eyewitness account works. You've seen this throughout your whole life. Whenever two people witness the same event, different details stand out to them. And if they're married, they'll argue about it later. Think of the ways that a husband and wife tell a story. He says, well, there was this guy. And she says, well, his wife was there too. Yes, but I'm talking about the guy. And he was wearing a blue shirt. Yeah, but it had these little red things in it also. And they were on their way to Omaha, but they'd been to Colorado. All the facts are true, but they've remembered and latched on to different details. The Holy Spirit, in the putting together of the New Testament, we must understand, uses this reality of how eyewitnesses works, not only to give the story of the gospel, but to confirm its truth. You understand, in the process of inspiration, the Holy Spirit did not use people as dictating machines. He used their personalities. He used their very grammar. When you read the Greek of Mark, Mark writes like a fourth grader. That's not a slam. Mark is very simple, and his grammar is very basic. When you go to John, or especially Luke, it's complex and very, very, to a very high degree, very, very beautiful. He used the men in the process of giving these accounts. This is how eyewitnesses work. And if these are eyewitness accounts of real events, this is what we would expect. Different witnesses remember and emphasize different things. Now, it's not that they include anything false in what they say. They just emphasize different aspects. So, for instance, Mark doesn't say there was one and only one angel. He just puts the emphasis on the one angel who did the talking. John doesn't claim Mary was the only woman who saw Jesus. He just keeps our attention focused on Mary because she is the principal witness that matters at this point. And when you think about it, and this just really thrills me, far from taking away from the reliability of the Gospels, this eyewitness account strengthens our faith in the historicity of these Gospels. Why? I, for one, would be very suspicious if all the wrinkles had been ironed out of these accounts, so that we have four identical versions of the same things. It would sound a little too well rehearsed, like a story somebody made up and told to others, and they memorized the details and set them down. But the fact that we have four accounts with wrinkles, the very kinds of wrinkles that you would expect from eyewitness accounts, reminds me, folks, that our faith is built on the living witness of real people who encountered a risen Christ, and it blew their minds. They were there. They saw Him, and they have passed that living witness down to us in the form of these four Gospels. A third reason people don't believe is that they simply make up excuses to prop up their unbelief. They look at these accounts and they say, I don't believe it. I don't believe in a resurrection, so I need to come up with some alternative explanation for what really happened. And so there are many alternative explanations that have been given through history. One of the first is called the fraud theory. The fraud theory says, well, the disciples snuck in and stole the body and then made the whole thing up so they could gain a following and wealth and riches for themselves. Yeah. You remember that's what the high priests claimed, right? Matthew 28:12 and following, the high priests bribed the terrified guards who suddenly are without a body to guard and says, tell them the disciples snuck in and stole the body. And so the fraud theory says somehow these disciples, ill-equipped and ill-prepared, overpowered these guards, well-equipped and well-prepared, or bribed them, stole the body, then went around claiming Jesus is alive so that they could gain wealth and riches for themselves. The problem with that, first of all, is that the Roman guards of the day were the best trained, most loyal fighting men around. And they had to be, because if you fell asleep at your post as a Roman guard, or accepted a bribe, or let a prisoner escape, there was only one penalty in the Roman army. It was an immediate death penalty. The Roman guards simply didn't do that sort of thing. The only reason they accepted the bribe of the priest later is because they had no choice. There was nobody. We're dead men. We need help. And then think of these disciples. You laughed when I said wealth and riches for themselves because you know what happened to them. They didn't get wealth and riches. They gained scourgings and whippings and ostracizing and finally death. All of them died an early death. And all of them went to their deaths claiming they had seen Jesus Christ bodily raised from the dead. I mean, think about it. If you knew what you were saying was a lie and they were going to kill you for that lie, and all you had to do to save your life was tell the truth, fess up, we hid the body, here it is, what would you do? Now, maybe two or three of you would be crazy enough to press on with the lie and get killed, but all of you wouldn't. Yet every last one of them, to a man, died rather than change their story. Why? Because it was the true story. Another theory is called the swoon theory. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. This theory says Jesus didn't die. He just fainted. And then in the cool of the tomb, He revived, unwrapped Himself from all that wrapping, got up, pushed that great stone aside, snuck past the guards or knocked them out, and then managed to convince His disciples that He was the risen Lord of life for whom they should die. Again, you put it in those terms, it's just silly. Another popular theory says that they really all had a bad sense of direction. They went to the wrong tomb. And so it really was the gardener that Mary encountered there in the garden. And what he said was, He's not here. Behold, there's the place where they laid Him. And he meant, woman, you're at the wrong tomb. He's right over there. Again, it's just silly. Or another one, I love this, they all hallucinated. There was nothing strange in the Passover wine. And they wanted so bad to believe that Jesus was still alive that they just imagined it and went around, went to their deaths proclaiming that Christ had risen. Or this theory, the ghost theory, they didn't really see Jesus risen from the dead, they just saw His ghost. I think that one requires more faith than to believe in a literal resurrection. Or the legend theory. The disciples knew Jesus was dead. They preached that He was dead. That's all they talked about was their dead master. But over time, His later followers, a couple of hundred years later, made up this story about a resurrection and convinced others to believe it. Of course, the big problem with that theory is that the resurrection has always stood at the very center of the Christian faith from the beginning. If the story of the resurrection had been just a legend, it would have been really easy to disprove it, bring out the dead body of Jesus, and show it. But not only that, all of these Gospels, all four of these Gospels were written during the lifetime of Christ's original disciples, and not only during the lifetime of the original disciples, but also during the lifetimes of the enemies who were trying to shut the disciples up, but couldn't. When the early church went out preaching, this was the message they preached. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Peter preaching just a few weeks after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection in Acts 2:24 says to the very people who'd seen Jesus in the flesh, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to keep Him in its power. Now, that's not a message preached 200 years later to people who didn't ever see Jesus alive. That is a message preached to the very people who crucified Him, who called out, send Him to the cross. And if that had been a lie, those people could have gone down to the grave, dragged out the body of Jesus, put it on display, and said, see there, disciples, shut up. In fact, in the earliest centuries, all the Jewish leaders wanted to do was shut the disciples up and make them quit preaching this message. And all the Roman authorities wanted to do was shut the disciples up and make them quit preaching this message. And all they would have had to do was this one simple thing, display His dead body. But they couldn't. Why not? Because He wasn't dead. Because He was and is alive. One of my favorite songs of late is Shylin's Jesus is Alive. And he goes through a long list. I won't read the whole thing for you. Just of all the people that are dead. Elvis is dead. Picasso is dead. Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin are dead. Marilyn Monroe is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Brando is dead, James Brown is dead, Princess Di and John Lennon are dead, Biggie and Pac are dead, however, Jesus is alive. Plato is dead, Socrates is dead, Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead, Nietzsche and Darwin are dead, however, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead, Muhammad is dead, Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead, Elijah Muhammad is dead, however, Jesus is alive. Should I continue or stop? Nero is dead. Constantine is dead. Genghis Khan and Attila Hun are dead. Alexander the Great is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Napoleon is dead. Lao Tzu is dead. Che Guevara and Henry VIII are dead. Saddam Hussein is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Pharaoh is dead. Cyrus is dead. Darius and Sennacherib are dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Caesar is dead, Herod is dead, Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas are dead, Pontius Pilate is dead, however, you get the point. Now, if that's true, why don't people believe? I'll give it to you in one word. Depravity. The heart of man chooses not to believe, no matter how much evidence there is for you to lay in front of him. Jesus certainly understood that. John 6:63, He said that I say to you, you have seen Me, yet you do not believe. John 4:48, Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Jesus said to, Abraham said to Lazarus, the rich man, even if they see one resurrected from the dead with their own eyes, they will not believe if they will not believe the testimony of the Scriptures. Man is morally incapable of believing the truth about God even when he sees the evidence staring him in the face. Why? Because his hard heart does not want there to be a God in, to whom he must give an account. So unless God does something to break that hardness and open the heart, no one will ever believe. John 6:65, Jesus says, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless the Father, unless it has been granted to him from the Father. I bring you the last thing, and that is simply to understand that receiving the good news of the resurrection ultimately is a supernatural act of God. Despite the wealth of evidence that points to the resurrection of Christ as an actual historical event, the human heart on its own still will not believe. Isn't that what we see in these disciples? Unless God comes by grace and opens the heart, none will believe. Now, that doesn't mean there's not evidence. In fact, there is plenty of evidence. I can give you evidence all day if I chose to do so. I won't. Let me just remind you of several things, though. Remind you, first of all, that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Christ after His crucifixion. Not only did the Old Testament predict it, but Jesus Himself constantly said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And so when it happened, it wasn't just an out-of-the-blue occurrence. God told them it was going to happen. He told us this would be the very thing that verifies that Jesus really is who He claims to be. That His death has been accepted as payment for your sins, and His resurrection is the guarantee of your justification, Romans says. I look and I see a risen Christ, and I know God was satisfied with what he did. And there is life for one like me. Then there's the fact of the guards who fainted in terror. The stone that was rolled away, Jesus dead and buried behind that stone. Stone sealed with the Roman seal. Roman guards placed in front of that seal to make sure nobody touched the seal. To touch the seal of Caesar would be the same as spitting in Caesar's face. It brought the death penalty. The guards were there to ensure nobody tampered with it. But something terrified those armed killers and tossed that stone aside as if it were a pebble. How do you explain that? Unless God supernaturally intervened. How do you explain the failure of Jesus' enemies to produce the body of Christ and end this nonsense, if nonsense is all that it was? What do you say about the great number of witnesses, over 500 at one time, who saw Christ alive? When we're done here in a little bit and we start to eat, if someone comes running in the back door of the church saying they've seen a dead man getting up out of the casket down at Hylitag, we're going to laugh. There's five of them, we think they're playing a joke on us. If there's 10, it's a conspiracy. They're trying to make us look foolish. But if between now and 5 o'clock tonight, you meet 500 different people who say that a body got up out of the grave, I don't know about you, I'm going to run down and look at the grave. There was a parade of people running down to look at the grave of Christ, standing there amazed that it was empty. How else do you explain the changed lives of these disciples? They went from scared rabbits hiding in the back of a closet to world changers willing to die for their faith. Did that happen because these men made up a lie or hallucinated? Or could it be that they really saw Jesus alive from the dead, conquering, having conquered hell, death, and the grave, so that when the authorities said, "We'll kill you," they said, "It's all right. Take your best shot. We know one who's conquered death, and we belong to him." Again, I'll quote Shaolin because he does such a good job with this. He said the disciples weren't stupid guys who would ruin their lives and then choose to die for what they knew was a lie. That would be ridiculous. No, the issue is the risen Christ was seen by 500 eyewitnesses. Imagine 500 people in a court of law, each of them taking the stand, reporting what they saw. If their stories lined up and made sense, the evidence would have to leave you convinced. But still, it's by faith that we trust and praise the Son who was raised for our justification. Or what about the phenomenal spread of Christianity? Within decades, it was in every major city in the Roman Empire. Within 2 centuries, it had overwhelmed the Roman Empire and begun to permeate into the whole of the world itself. Not by the power of the sword like Islam, not along ethnic lines like Hinduism and Buddhism, but across ethnic lines into nations, not with the sword, but against the sword. And it continues to spread today in exactly the same way. And then if Christ did not rise from the dead, if he was in some hidden tomb under the town garbage heap, how do you explain his power to keep on changing lives? How do you explain his present power that changed this sinner's heart, gave him hope and a future, gave him a love for holiness when he used to love perversion, gave him a love for his wife when he wants to be so very selfish, gives him a love for his enemies, gives him a love for you? How do you explain that? Unless Christ is risen. Oh, there's much more we could mention, but whole libraries of books have been written on this subject. You can check them out for yourself. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. The Case for Christ by the guy whose name I forget. That guy. And yet even with all that evidence, there are so many who will not believe, just like these disciples. Notice, this is the final thing. Back in chapter 16:12 of Mark, it wasn't until Jesus himself came and opened their eyes that they began to believe. In John 20, it wasn't until Christ appeared among them that they began to believe. It wasn't until Christ stood before Thomas that Thomas began to believe. And folks, this is what we need. Jesus must come by the power of grace working through His Word and open the hearts of those who are going to believe. Open their hearts through the continuing testimony of eyewitnesses, that's you and me, pointing to the evidence of the risen Christ and yet trusting in the working of the Holy Spirit. This is our method of bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. Not better tools or man-centered techniques or slick organizations or arguments, but the gospel of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, which bears its own weight, proves its own case, and brings sinners to faith in Jesus Christ for an eternal salvation. That's the thing that we need. And yet one final warning to those who do not believe: the Bible makes it very clear that you will be held accountable for your own belief. It's not God's fault that you don't believe, it's yours. It's not because He didn't prove it, He did. It's not because of a lack of evidence. The evidence is just like the evidence of a created universe. It declares the glories of God everywhere you look. But it's the hardness of the human heart that will not bow before this risen Son and receive Him as Master and Lord of all. As Jesus stood before the apostles, He said, He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. Folks, in this book we have the testimonies of those who have seen Him after He has risen. Here is the proof. Here is the reality. And if you need it confirmed, look at the evidence of the changed lives of His current followers and what Christ is doing. The universal reality of the true church, with resurrection power, watch the Spirit do His work. United with Christ, we reside in His light, abide in His might, keep in stride as we fight for pride in our lives, the lies and the spite. We march forward because of Christ. He's risen. Death can't hold us because He lives in us and it can't hold Him. Amen? Father, I pray that this somewhat loose rambling of facts and realities pins someone to the wall with the reality of the risen Christ. I stand amazed at Your glory, Lord. I long for others to stand amazed as well. Lord, we don't believe because of the evidence, though there is enough evidence to make anyone accountable for not believing. We believe because the truth of Your Word hammered home by the presence of the Spirit through the gospel. And we lay hold with both hands on that truth, and we believe Christ died and rose again to pay the penalty of sin and give an absolute certain hope for those who repent and believe. Lord, by Your grace, we repent and believe. We know that one day in glorified bodies we will fill the new earth because of the new life Christ has given. That by faith in Christ we are saved from hell. Because You're risen, we will be raised as well to stand forever before You. Grant such faith and glorify Your name, we ask in Jesus' name.